potential area.
Beautiful selection of hymns. Appreciate your prayers. I'm leaving immediately after the meeting to go to Florida, Jacksonville, where my mother-in-law lives and my wife is at, to get her and head north because there's a hurricane coming. And it's supposed to hit as a Category 3 on Wednesday or Thursday around Tampa, go right across the state, out around probably about where we used to live. But it could really be a bad one because it's going to build in the Gulf in intensity. It'll be a 3 for quite some time. It'll have plenty of time to build and get stronger before it hits Tampa. So appreciate your prayers. We're going to turn to the book of Romans. Before I do that, let me just mention, pray for Cole Fail and the project that he's involved in right now. Most of you probably know what that is, but he definitely needs our prayers for safety and for the Lord's help. Romans chapter 8. Those were four, they were all good hymns. The pianists were exceptional. Exceptional. You've done well. You've trained them well. If they keep practicing one day, they'll get it. But anyway, exceptional. Three of those hymns were great, what I call storm hymns. The last one, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, and It is Well with My Soul. All those are great hymns, whether the storms are physical storms in the natural world or whether they are the storms of life that assail us all. They are great hymns that ground us in the truth of the Lord Jesus, His care for us, the Father's care, person and work of our Savior, the hope we have for the future that extends beyond this world. Romans chapter 8, we will begin at the southern verse. If you know what the southern verse is, that's verse 18, where Paul begins, "For I reckon." "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It is an interesting word in the Old English, reckon. It actually, if you look at the word that it comes from in the Greek language, it's an accounting term. It's what we think of when we think prior to the days of QuickBooks and spreadsheets and all the rest of that, to the old ledger. And you had the positive side, the negative side of the ledger, so to speak. And you put the things on either side of the scale. We would say it sometimes this way: as I do the math, I realize that the sufferings of this present time, they don't equal the weight that is to be compared with the glory that shall one day be revealed in us. Now that's enough right there. We could pause and rest on that verse and expound upon that and think about it and all of the implications. As Paul did the math, and Paul was not a man who was exempt from suffering. Paul was not an armchair theologian, a Monday morning quarterback. He knew suffering like perhaps few human beings have, and you can read the catalog of those things in 2 Corinthians and some of the places where he mentions them. Very few human beings suffered and lived through what Paul had experienced. He knew the sufferings physically. He knew the hardships. He knew what it was like to be in the sea, stranded off a ship for long periods of time, privation, persecution. He knew what it was like, the heartache of his loved ones that hadn't come to Christ, and how that weighed on him, as he will say in Romans 9, like an uninterrupted pain, like a brick tied around my heart, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. He knew the emotional pain of what that was. He knew what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that death works in us, and that we are surrounded by death on every side, to the point we almost despair of life. And you have to wonder, I have, maybe you have, and if the man didn't approach that dark brink where one considers life is not worth living. You won't know what that's like unless you've been there. I've been there before I was saved. Never thought I'd get to such a place, to where you thought taking your own life would be a viable option rather than facing the consequences of what life held for you. It's a dark, dark place to be. And so he knew that. When he put it all on the scale and weighed it over against the glory, he says, that will one day be revealed, not just, listen to how he says it now, not just the glory that one day we'll see, not just the heavenly city and all of its splendors that are extremely difficult to comprehend, even given the picturesque language of the book of Revelation. Not just the glories of seeing the Savior face to face in all his glory. But he says the glory which shall be revealed in us. What will that be? As I do the math, the sufferings of this present time, they don't even come close to the weight of what 2 Corinthians will say, that far great and exceeding weight of glory of what God will one day accomplish in our transformation. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now he keys this to a time frame, that the entire creation is waiting for something. And what it's waiting for something is what is called the manifestation of the sons of God. I've been among you folks here long enough that you probably know, I don't think I have to remind you, but when we talk in biblical terminology, the New Testament is not gender specific in that sense when it comes to spiritual status in Christ. Sons of God has nothing to do with whether you're male or female. It speaks of the position and priority and place that's given to the firstborn who trust Christ. Every man, every woman who's a believer in Christ is a son of God, which is a privilege you never would have had as a Hebrew female back in the old covenant. But anyway, we who are the sons of God, the creation was made subject to vanity. The world was plunged into futility and to distress. The impact of sin upon the environment and the world in which we live has been enormous. The whole creation subjected, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So while the entire creation around us, as beautiful as the created world is, in the splendor of this world, it's a fantastic thing. My wife, I jokingly say sometimes, she made a mistake one time. I was scheduled to be out at one of the places I've preached a number of times out in California, at Yosemite. And if you've ever been to Yosemite or seen pictures, it's a fantastic place. You're preaching out in the open air, and behind you is Half Dome, and El Capitan is just in front of you, these massive granite outcroppings of rock. It's a beautiful place. But she made the mistake of saying, why don't we drive? So I had about 10 days before the Yosemite conference, and then after Yosemite I had about 8 or 9 days, and then I had to be back at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania for a conference. So to summarize, it was like a light bulb went on. Bucket list, west trip, you know, road trip, Grand Canyon, Painted Desert, Bryce Canyon, you know, the whole deal. 9,600 miles, 30 days, 26 states, and we still talk to one another at the end of the trip. That was the miracle. But you know, when we did that, I wept. I stood at Mount Rushmore and I wept. I thought, Lord, Lord, me standing in this place as a child, only dreamed I'd ever see anything like this. So fantastic. Look what you've allowed me to do by your grace, because of your son, because of your salvation. But I realized on that trip, we barely touched the hem of the garment. Just in this country, there's so many fantastic things to see in the natural creation around us. And yet, the very creation in which we are, in which we live, says in verse 21, the creation itself one day will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain. It's the description of a woman who's in intense labor until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to come, that is the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but what hope? Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with perseverance and patience wait for us. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so on. Drop down, if you would, to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We live in a beautiful world, but we live in a very hostile universe. And you just begin to read some of the words that are used in this passage. The corruption, suffering, bondage, infirmities, groaning, pain. All of those things describe the present condition of us in our physical bodies and of the world even in which we live. It is as if the world is personified as a person who experiences pain and suffering and bondage and travail and grief. We live in a hostile universe. That same creation that is so wonderfully beautiful in its all of its magnificence is a created world that can destroy you. Imagine if it wasn't for such a destructive force. I've always marveled at hurricanes. I mean, I'm a fifth generation Floridian on my father's side. But imagine a storm that forms off the dust of Africa, retains its shape as a storm, moves all the way from the coast across the entire Atlantic Ocean up into the Caribbean or the Gulf of Mexico, and retains its shape as a storm that far, and perhaps increases into intensity. It's an amazing thing, just if you think about it, without the destruction that often accompanies it. But what a destructive force. There are things in this world that can harm you greatly. And whether it's a storm like a hurricane or a tropical storm, a lot of folks don't realize that. I remember when my mother was dying in 2008, and I was in Jacksonville, and she was placed in a hospice center. And I called that hospice center, it was like the Hilton of hospitals. I mean, a giant room, moved a bed in, I could stay with her. I was preaching at Bethany Chapel in Augusta, left to go down to be with my mother. Tropical Storm Fay hit, just a tropical storm. But it moved at two miles an hour. Satellite Beach got 18 inches of rain in one day. 75,000 people without power in Jacksonville. I was in the hospice center. They had a generator. They weren't moving anybody. They would have moved my mother prior to that. So I got to be with her during her last hours on earth. The destructive force. It's nice to enjoy a gentle rain, a cool breeze, but the force of the tornado and the hurricane and the wind and all that goes along with it. It doesn't have to take to be a tornado, does it? When God wanted to impress upon the Philistine rulers who trusted in brains and brawn, particularly brawn, you know, big, powerful men, their champions were men like Goliath. What would God do? Would he bring a bigger man? No. How about just a little virus? A virus that was carried by mice that would affect them in their, what the King James calls delicately, their private parts, and would humble them. Not by a big man that put them out of commission, but by a tiny bacteria or virus. Something you can't even see with the human eye that can invade your body and destroy you and kill you. It is a hostile world in which we live. And besides the fact of the physical forces of the world, there are a vast array of spiritual forces that are against us. We thought a little bit about that passage in 2 Peter and thinking about the Moabite lords of the hills, of the high places, attempting to use occultic powers. Imagine the scene, Israel down in the desert, probably completely unaware of what's going up, taking place in the high places, and the occultic powers that were seeking to thwart their progress and hinder their progress on their journey. And we are told as believers there are spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. You get a list of them in this passage here. It's not just physical things. It's angels and principalities and powers that are against the people of God. When you look at a world, when you look right now at the destruction of this recent storm, when you look at Asheville, when you think of the death toll and the loss of life and property, there's one thing that is vital to know, and it's in the middle of this section with all that we've said. It's a question that's raised in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? How do I know that God is for me? When I look at the destruction in the world around me, the corruption in the world around me, the wickedness in the world around me, the physical ailments that I have, the infirmities of my own flesh, my own sickness and weakness and disease, and all the rest, you tell me God is for me? Because if I know that God is for me, in spite of what my eyes tell me and my emotions sometimes tell me, I can make it. Here's how you know God is for you. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God spared not his own son for you. There is the greatest evidence you'll ever need that in spite of what may happen in life to you, in this life, that God is for you. It may not seem like it. It may not feel like it. It may not appear to be so. But it is the solid rock foundation of the truth of God who gave his son on Calvary's cross, that God is for you. That won't mollify the feelings that some people are experiencing at this particular time. It won't mitigate the pain and suffering that folks experience. I know that. I don't have all the answers. I do know that the believer is not exempt from things that happen in this life. But how essential to know God is for us. And I thought back, God has an answer for the corruption that this world has been exposed to because of sin. And if you'd like to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 2, it'll address that very thing. The world that has been subjected because of sin to the corruption and the bondage that it's found in. God has an answer. Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You have made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. But being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. For the first time in the history of the universe, a human body went down into the grave, and it didn't rot, and it didn't corrupt, and it didn't stink, because in him was no corruption. And a human body was raised from the grave and combined in that body, that human body, the deity, the very Son of God, who showed himself alive by many infallible proofs and proved to them that sin had been defeated, and gave hope to everyone who put their faith and trust in him. That the words of what David said by prophetic in Psalm 16 had come to their fruition and realization, and what had happened to Christ, they'd go on later to say, but he's just the first fruits. There's a whole harvest to come. Every believer who's part of that, one day be given a body like unto his, without corruption. Turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Job, the Old Testament, perhaps the first book ever written, which I lean towards that understanding of the timing of the writing of the book of Job. It may well have been the first book ever written, and if it was, it lends weight to the fact that this book will take on some of the most challenging questions that human beings ever face. The question of suffering, the question of pain, the question of evil, but not just the question of evil, of why does God let evil exist? Big questions. Again, I won't have all the answers. I've often said that part of Job's problem was that Job didn't have the book of Job. And I don't say that to be cute. You see, he doesn't know anything about what's going on in chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't know this is a test. I mean, if your kids know you're watching them, well, normally they tend to behave a little better, don't they? If he knew this is a test, I better do well on this, you see. But he doesn't know anything about what's taking place in 1 and 2. All he knows is that blow after blow after blow after blow, build with intensity till that final blow of chapter 1, your children, all of them. And then personally, his body. When his wife comes to him in chapter 2 and says, just curse God and die, he says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Now, I don't take it to mean that Job is saying, woman, you're an imbecile. A fool in the Bible is one who doesn't speak with the wisdom of God, doesn't speak according to the truth of God. And listen to what Job says. It's an incredible thing to say. This is an Old Testament man without the Bible, without the Spirit of God indwelling him permanently, without having known that the Redeemer that he knew one day would come had come and been resurrected and all the rest. And he says this. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall not we receive the calamity? What a statement. We all, just a few moments together, sang in this room, all I have needed, your hand has provided. But listen to what Job says. Shall we only receive from the hand of the loving Father, he didn't say it that way, but I am, that which is good and not that which is calamitous or bad? We only will pick and choose what we think we want from the hand of God, or will we trust God that whatever he sends our way, as the hymn writer said, all we have needed, thy hand hath provided. That's powerful when you begin to think about it. It's not easy, is it, to receive what Job calls here, what the old English calls the evil or the calamity. Think of what he had received from that hand. But you see, nothing had happened to Job without God's sovereign permission. Satan couldn't have at him until God said, okay, you can go, but you can only go that far. And Job began to realize, I think ultimately, what we see when we read the book, and we have those first two chapters to know that behind the scenes, there's something going on of which we may be completely unaware in the bigger picture. All Job knew was what he was going through right then. But in the bigger picture, in heaven, there's a whole thing going on between God and Satan and good and evil and the higher purpose of God. There's a higher purpose. It's interesting, isn't it, when you get to the end of the book of Job and you come to chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. Now, God spoke to him out of that storm. I want to go back to the New Testament, to the book of James, and read a verse or two that are found there in James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And so on. Verse 13, come now. Go to now, you that say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. This is chapter 4. I said 5. I apologize. Your life's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Why do people stay in their homes during storms? 2016, we had a Category 3 hurricane. We lived a block from the ocean. It was supposed to hit our house at night. We were on a barrier island in Florida. Category 3, hitting the coast when you're only a block from the ocean, not good. We evacuated. In the middle of the night, the storm took a 90-degree turn, went all up the coast. I think it hit in Savannah, Wilmington, up that way, never hardly brushed us. A year later, Hurricane Irma came, coming up the west coast. Wasn't really going to affect us coming in on the southwest coast. I said, I'm not leaving. We stayed. It made a wobble to the east. My wife says, we'll never stay again. Sometimes people stay because they've got nowhere to go. Sometimes people stay because they don't have any means to go anywhere else. They just don't have the means to go anywhere. Sometimes people stay because they think, eh, it's not going to be that bad. I'd like to do a poll in Augusta area, greater Savannah River area, and ask, how many people before this, you didn't even get a hurricane, tropical system came through, said, it won't be that bad. And what would they think now? I think sometimes God allows storms, physical storms in the created world, to show us that we are not invincible. We do not control the weather. We do not control the climate. And there are places like Asheville, North Carolina, who would expect a hurricane to have any effect in the western part of North Carolina? More trouble, damage, destruction, death in western North Carolina from that storm than Florida. Sometimes people don't heed the warnings. This is not a promotion, this is not an advertisement, but there's a fellow that some of us follow on Facebook, I recommend to you, is a great weather source of this type of thing, although you'll probably never have to worry about it again in your lifetime, probably. Mike's weather page. Mike collects all the data from all the different sources, you know, and puts it out there, and very objective, and he kept saying, this is going to be bad. This is going to be bad. Why aren't they issuing an inshore warning stronger than, you know, he's not an alarmist, but he is a realist. Sometimes people just don't heed the warning. You know what happens when people truly believe a storm is coming? They get ready. Next thing you know, there's no toilet paper on the shelves. Panic run on toilet paper, as if that's going to save you. Water, groceries, gas, long lines, generators, shelves emptying. Why? Because they believe a storm's coming, and they got to get ready. Florida, we know the drill. We board up our windows. We put up our shutters, hurricane shutters. We got our generators. We got our fuel. We fill our bathtubs with water to flush the toilets. You know, we know the drill because the storm's coming. When people know a storm's coming, they prepare. And if people really believed that the storm called the Great Tribulation, as described in the book of Revelation, is going to be poured out upon this world in our lifetime, well, they'd make preparation. And the preparation you make is to know that you're saved, to know that you've trusted Christ as Savior. Then you're ready. If you're not saved, you're not ready. If you really think there's a storm coming, you better get ready. Now is the day. Now is the time. Today's the accepted time of salvation. One last verse. This one is found in James chapter 5. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful or compassionate and of tender mercy. Now I ask you an honest question. The last time you read the book of Job, did you say to yourself, isn't God merciful and compassionate? Was that the thought that came to your mind when you read the book of Job? God is so full of mercy and compassion. But catch what the writer says. You have seen the end of Job. Then you realize the Lord is full of compassion and tender mercy. And I want to tell you, we who are believers, we haven't seen the end yet. When we see the end, then we'll know that the sufferings of this present life and world, they don't come close to comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us and the evidence of God's mercies and compassions. We haven't yet seen the end. One day we will, and then we'll know. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that one who came into this world. Imagine, it's hard for us, Lord, to imagine. He left that place of glory, and he came into this world to be identified as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And people hid, as it were, their faces from him. They didn't desire him. There was no beauty in him that they desired him. Yet there he was, the very Son of God. And yet there were those who came to realize and trust and believe that this is indeed the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Son of God incarnate. Father, we know that it doesn't exempt us from storms and difficulties and pain and even death in this world. But we do need to rest upon the solid foundation of the fact that you are for us. No matter what happens in life, you've proven it. We don't need any other evidence than but to look at Calvary and realize not only did Christ die there, but Christ died for sinners. The just for the unjust. That when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's us. And now we're yours. We're yours. And we thank you that we can trust you as a heavenly Father. We confess it's hard sometimes. It's difficult in life sometimes. It's difficult to communicate it to others at times. And yet in our heart of hearts, we know it's true. We thank you for that coming day when it'll be revealed to be so. And the very creation in which we live will be delivered from bondage, waiting for the manifestation, the adoption that's coming, the redemption of our body that'll trigger the very renewal of this planet on which we live. Big things are coming. Good things are coming. We don't know what we'll have to endure before that time arrives, but we look for the Savior because our citizenship is in heaven. We give you thanks in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.